right into our Bible study. And Second Samuel chapter number 20 is where we'll find our place for tonight. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And then after we pray, we'll say a few things and get right into this chapter. Father, we are grateful for your house. We're grateful for your word and the opportunity to study about you. Lord, may we learn and grow and be benefited through what's said and done here tonight. Help us in the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. I'll be honest with you, as we have been studying together through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've come to these latter chapters in 2 Samuel, it has been sad, at least for me, it has been sad to witness the struggles of David over these past few chapters. It seems like, as I thought about it this week, it seems like David's life has been plagued by struggles. We know that the early portion of his life was a struggle as he ran from Saul for those 10 years. What's interesting about that is that early struggle was put into David's life as a blessing from God. Now, we don't like to think of struggles as blessings, but I believe that those early struggles were a blessing from God because they prepared David for the throne and they made him a man after God's own heart. They taught him lessons that made him a great Christian and the greatest king that Israel ever had. And after those early years of struggle, of course, are followed by the period of triumph. Struggle turns into triumph, as it often does when David is finally brought to the throne and God's blessings are just dripping off of him. David is defeating his enemies. He's gaining new ground for the nation of Israel. He's doing great things for God. And it is those years, those triumphant years, that did mark David as the greatest king Israel ever had. But those triumphant years are followed by another period of years of struggle. This time, however, the struggle was not a gift from God, but it was a judgment from God. David had sinned. David did wrong. And in fact, we'll watch him sin one more time before this thing is over with. And because of these sins, the end of David's life is marked by one trouble after another. Maybe that's a warning to us, that just because everything is good today and everything is right today, if we do not keep our guard up, we could fall into something tomorrow that would mark the rest of our days as days of trouble because of one foolish decision. And so let that be a warning to us. But the next few chapters are chapters dealing with more struggle in the life of David. Two chapters ago, David's son Absalom was killed, and it ended the rebellion, it ended the civil war in Israel. In the previous chapter, the nations come together and they bring David back to his throne. It would seem, as you close chapter number 19, that everything is kind of going back into normal, but there's a problem, and it's an underlying problem that is going to rear its head. The problem will be seen in chapter 20, and it is a problem of national division. Tonight, if I was to entitle chapter 20, I would do it this way: a divided nation. A divided nation. I actually want us to back up to the end of chapter number 19, and I want to look at a few verses there, and we're going to start there. I'll show you three things. I'll give them to you quick, and then we'll move along. I want you to, if you're taking notes, write this down. I want you to see, first of all, an old problem. An old problem. Look at chapter 19, verse 41. "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have ye eaten at all at the king's cost? Or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the king of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then do you despise us and our advice, and that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The end of chapter 19 seems like a joyous occasion. In chapter 19, there are thousands of people from Judah and Israel gathered together on the banks of the Jordan River, and they're all there celebrating the return of the king, and they're going to escort the king back into Jerusalem. They are excited. They are happy. It is a joyous time. A celebration is taking place. In fact, in chapter 19, as we scan the crowd, we see Shimei, and he is there. And he's asking for forgiveness. He's telling David he made a mistake. He should not have come out against him. And David's offering forgiveness to Shimei. In fact, he's forgiving all of the people. There's Mephibosheth in the crowd, and he's making clear the misunderstanding that was between him and David. He wants everything to be right with the king. Barzillai is there, and he's the one that helped feed David when he fled from Jerusalem, and he is rejoicing with the king, and the king is rejoicing with him. It is a beautiful scene. Everything seems to be perfect. The nation is heading back in the right direction. But underneath the surface of this celebration is a problem. There is still hurt, and there is still jealousy, and there is still division among the nation of Israel. According to the end of chapter number 19, a group of Israelites get angry because Judah did not wait on them to arrive before they escorted the king over the Jordan and back into Jerusalem. In fact, the men of Israel say it this way: "You stole the king from us." That's what they say in verse number 41. "You stole him. You did not allow us to participate in the celebration. We wanted to be here. We wanted to celebrate with the king as he come back home, but you stole that from us." They're angry. You can feel their anger. When this happens, something is said that tells you that the problem on the surface is you didn't wait on us to take the king back. But there's a statement made and an argument had that tells you that this, while on the surface seems about not being part of the celebration, what it is really about is an old division that goes back many years. When Judah says, "You stole him, you didn't wait on us," Judah responds and says, "We didn't have to wait on you. He's our blood. He's our family." And David does come from Judah. We know that from the tribe of Judah. He's our family. And Israel responds, "We have 10 parts in David, and you only have 2 parts in David. We've got more possession of David than you do." And they go back and forth and bicker and argue about David like he is a possession for them to own. "He's our brother. No, we've got more stake in him because there's 10 of us and only 2 of you." And what this is this is showing us a division that has been in the nation for many years. The division of the nation began under the kingship of Saul, but it was most clearly seen at the time of the death of Saul. Do you remember when Saul died, David did not just immediately become the king of Israel? You remember that, don't you? Now, David did almost immediately become the king of Judah. But Israel did not make David their king, did they? Instead, they made Ishbosheth king, Saul's son. And there was a period of years where the nation was fractured and broken because Israel, those 10 northern tribes, had one king, Ishbosheth, "We'll follow Saul." And the southern tribes of Simeon and Judah, they had David as their king. And so the nation was fractured for a few years. Until Ishbosheth's death, it was fractured. Now it seems that the division from way back then has never really healed itself. these two tribes are still contentious with one another. During the good years, the contention wasn't clearly seen as it is in this passage. But now that things have gotten a little hard, an old division rises up and is seen again. Do you remember the story of Jesus? It's in Matthew chapter number 12. Jesus cast out a devil. And the Pharisees are bothered by it, and they don't quite know how to explain it. And so, Brother James, this is their explanation. He cast out devils by the power of the devils. You remember that? By the power of Beelzebub. That's what they said. And Jesus responds to them in verse number 25 of Matthew 12 and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. I think this should go without saying, but we have to remember that a house divided still cannot stand. In fact, in Matthew 12, 25, Jesus mentions a kingdom, he mentions a city, and he mentions a house. I think I could say it this way for the sake of preaching tonight. A marriage divided cannot stand. God the Father laid this principle down in Genesis chapter number 2 when he said a man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. The only way a marriage works is if instead of having two individuals, you have two that come together and work as one. And when a husband is against a wife, that marriage is on shaky ground. I'll say it this way. A family divided against itself cannot stand. We have been studying over the past few Sunday mornings from Ephesians chapter number 6. And the chapter begins, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is followed up in verse number 4 by saying, fathers, ye fathers, provoke not your children to anger. A family divided cannot stand when it is the parents against the children and the children against the parents and it is turmoil and it is a battle inside of the home. Something is destined to break somewhere. I'll keep going. A church divided cannot stand. Probably the most fractured church in all of the New Testament, we would all agree, it's that Corinthian church. If there was a broken church, it was Corinth. They had their share of problems. They dealt with abuse of spiritual gifts. They were suing each other. They had a man in the church who was having an open relationship with his stepmother. There was all sorts of wickedness going on. But do you know what Paul addresses first when he writes to the Corinthians? First and foremost, this is what he said. He said, I hear that there be contentions among you. For some say, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos, or others say, I am of Christ. He said, was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He said, before you deal with all the other things, you've got to deal with where it stems from, and that is the division. Divided church cannot stand. It will fracture. Divided nation cannot stand. You understand that the reason that they're still rioting in the streets and buildings are still being destroyed and monuments are still being torn down and spray painted. You understand that what we're seeing today is because our nation is divided. And a divided kingdom can't stand. It is no longer about, and I'm not preaching politics, I'm preaching scripture right now. I'm not telling you what side of the aisle to be on and who to vote for. But I am saying this, at some point it stopped being about America, the United States of America, and it started being about red and blue, elephants and donkeys. And we don't care what's good for the United States of America. We care what's good for our party. and a divided nation cannot stand. You see, this is the reason that division is so dangerous, and this is the reason that division must be dealt with immediately when it's discovered. You see, division is tricky. Division's tricky because we oftentimes think we can control it. Maybe there's a marriage and there's a problem, and we, instead of addressing it, instead of talking about it, we just kind of ignore it. We think, well, we'll just, I'll handle this, I'll deal with this internally, and we try to deal with it internally, but then something happens, and usually it's just a small thing, but something happens, usually a small thing, and it brings down the marriage. And it wasn't the small thing that did it, it was all the things that we didn't deal with that led up to the small thing. It happens the same way in a church. We have ought in our heart against a brother or against a sister, and instead of doing the scriptural thing and going to them and working it out, giving it to God, trying to squash any problems, we just try to deal with it. And that works for a short time. It works for a little bit of time, but then something happens at the church, and again, it's usually a little thing, and it explodes. People leave. Our worship at a church is divided. And it was never the little thing. It was the things that nobody dealt with leading up to the thing. Jesus taught us, speaking of division, Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, verse number 25. He said, agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Do you know what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25? Jesus is saying, if you have a division between you and anybody else, deal with it quickly, because if you don't, it will lead to something worse. That's exactly what Matthew 5:25 means. He said, deal with it quickly while you're in the way. While we're together, let's deal with this now. Because if we don't, something worse will happen. Israel never did deal with their division problem. They did not deal with it in the days of Saul. They did not deal with it after the death of Saul. They did not deal with it under the reign of King David. So this division just kind of, we'll just push it. We'll just sweep it under the rug. We'll just push it down. And here it is. It's rearing its ugly head. And it's a problem. And there's going to be a man lose his life over this. But the problem just, you know what happens? Instead of being dealt with, they'll push it down again. And they'll just kind of ignore it through the rest of the life of David. And they'll kind of ignore it through the reign of Solomon that follows David. But when Solomon dies, the division that has been pushed down and pushed down and pushed down finally breaks the nation. The southern tribes of Judah follow Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The northern tribes follow Jeroboam. And the nation is broken. And you read after the death of Solomon in 1 Kings, you read 2 Kings, you read the books that follow that. And you know what you'll discover? You'll discover two nations living separately, doing separate things. And it all happens because somebody wasn't willing to deal with the division as it come up. We'll just push it down. But what happens is you push it down enough, something finally happens big enough to where it breaks you. A nation, a house, a city divided against itself, it cannot stand. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 20. There happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, Benjaminite, and he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David. Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. David came to the house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house. These are the women that Absalom abused, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. Because of the division of the nation, because everyone is so on edge, all it takes is the words of a foolish man and everything falls apart. I'm not saying he's a foolish man. I'm not saying he's an ungodly man. The Bible says that. The Bible says he was a son of Belial. He was a crude, ungodly man, a foolish man. His name is Sheba. Sheba was from Benjamin. That was the tribe that Saul came from, if you remember. Therefore, if anybody has division in their heart, a Benjaminite might be at the top of the list, because he feels like a Benjaminite should have been the king after Saul's death. Basically, what Sheba wants is he wants the northern tribes to succeed from the union. Let's just drop out. This was an act of treason, and it was an act of war. It seems from our text, and you can pick up on this as we move through, it seems that Sheba was never able to collect a large group of supporters. But he did gather enough to where David had to deal with him. So I see an old problem in the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20. An old problem, this old buried division. Not only do I see an old problem, but number two, I see a new problem. A new problem. Look at verse 4 again. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me, the men of Judah, within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abisha, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou my lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And they went after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. Notice what happens as they're leaving. Verse number 8. When they were out, the great stone, which is in Gibeon. Now, this is the stone that Joshua set up as a memorial. But we're not doing any remembering of God's goodness in this chapter. In fact, something terrible happens. All right, when they get to the great stone, which was in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on his girdle upon him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard and with his right hand to kiss him. And Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abisha, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in the blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, and I reckon they would, if you was marching out of the city and there's a man wallowing in his own blood on the street, dying, you'd probably stop too. When he saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. As I mentioned, David realizes that Sheba had to be dealt with, and he had to be dealt with swiftly before he gains any traction in his rebellion. And so David calls for Amasa. You remember Amasa from last Wednesday night. He is the new general in David's army. David has found out what Joab has done, no doubt with Absalom, so he removes him from his position. And in an order to bring unity to the nation, he takes Amasa, who was Absalom's general, and he makes him his general. He calls for Amasa. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather the troops of Judah. Meet me back here in Jerusalem in 3 days. I'll give you your marching order, and we'll go pursue after Sheba. 3 days come and 3 days go, and Amasa is not back in Jerusalem. Because Amasa does not arrive, David gives command of his army to Abisha. Notice, he does not give it back to Joab. Abisha gathers the army, calls the mighty men, and they head after Sheba. According to the text, Abisha gets 6 miles outside of Jerusalem to the stone memorial in Gibeon, and there he is met by Amasa and a group of soldiers. Amasa was coming to Jerusalem to get his orders. He just didn't quite get there in time. Allow me to point out that we're never told why Amasa was late arriving in Jerusalem. Some people speculate that it is because he had no intention of really following David. But many believe it was just simply the fact that he was the new general. He used to be Absalom's general, and he probably had a hard time getting a group of men that were willing to follow him. So it took longer than the 3 days. The reality is that we don't know the reason he's late, because Joab never gave him the opportunity to explain why he was late. Joab covers his sword with a garment so that Abisha can't see it, or so that Amasa can't see it, and he goes up to him, and with deception in his lips, he asks him if he's okay. He goes to kiss him on the cheek, and as he does, he takes the sword that is covered by the garment and he sticks Amasa underneath the 5th rib. Joab already had the blood of Abner and the blood of Absalom on his hand, and he didn't mind if he had the blood of Amasa on his hand either. In the heart of Joab, Amasa was an enemy. He led the rebellion against David. He had taken his position. He was the enemy. So he killed him right on the street. I want you to see 2 problems in our text, and then I'll give you my 3rd thought and we'll close. But I want you to see 2 problems. I said that this is a new problem, and it is. Now we've got to deal with the dead man in the street. Notice this. First of all, notice the forgiveness on the part of Joab. It is true that Amasa led Absalom's rebellion, but it is also true that the king had forgiven Amasa. It seems as though that the king had forgiven him, but Joab had never forgave him. It is sad when someone allows unforgiveness to ruin a home, ruin a church, or ruin a nation. I could once again point out the chaos that is in America tonight. There's a lot of old division rearing its ugly head. There's a lot of people that are unwilling to forgive. That has also caused much of our problems. And unforgiveness on both sides has led to a lot of what we're seeing. Unforgiveness is a problem in the home. Again, whether it be husband and wife, a parent and child, unforgiveness is a problem. Unforgiveness is a problem in a church. This is sad, and I hate to even say it. I wish it wasn't so. But there's some people in the church that they major on unforgiveness. Somebody does something, they fall into sin, they do something foolish. And it doesn't matter if that person tries to make things right, tries to turn their life around, tries to bring restitution. It doesn't even matter if that person finds forgiveness in the presence of the King, there'll usually be somebody in the church that's unwilling to forgive them. I know they said that they've changed, and I know they said they made things right, but I don't know. I bet you they'll do it again. Well, bless God, I wouldn't let them do anything in the church ever again. Doesn't matter that the King's forgave them. The saints are unwilling to forgive them. And you know, there's been a lot of people that have made mistakes. Some of them done some foolish things intentionally. It wasn't a mistake. They just did some dumb stuff. But they come back to the Lord and they say, I want to be forgiven. But before they ever get the chance to really start serving the Lord again, some cold-hearted, angry Christian that's unforgiving will stand in the way of them really getting back to the place where they need to be. They'll say enough about them, enough to them, and enough around them to where they run them off. What is it? Galatians chapter number 6. Brethren, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. If you see a brother be overtaken in a fault, there it is. If you see a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But Joab's not going to forgive Amasa. He'd rather kill him in the street than forgive him. Notice, secondly, that Joab took Amasa's life because Amasa took his position. This wasn't just about unforgiveness. This was about the fact that somebody got mine. People get funny when you start messing with their positions. You start messing with their status, and baby, they'll turn on you. You better believe it. All right, we're in church. Let's just talk about church tonight. You rotate who's on a committee. You change the committee up. See what the people in the church will do. Rotate out Sunday school teachers. It don't even have to be that big. I've said this one before, and it's still right, and I'll keep saying it until it stops being right. You just bake something for the church fellowship that somebody else normally bakes, they'll cut your throat. People get angry about stuff like that. You're dealing with their status. That's my committee. No. That's my class. No, that's still God's class. That's my dessert, bless God, and everybody knows it. I say bring two desserts. The more desserts, the merrier. Two mac and cheese, okay too. Amen. But you mess with somebody's status. You mess with their position. Joab was replaced because Joab did something wrong. Joab had no business leading this group of men. Joab doesn't care if the king forgave Amasa. Watch this. He doesn't care if the king forgave Amasa. He's not going to. And he doesn't even care if the king put Baasha in charge when Amasa didn't show up. He's taken his position back. It's all about position. He's taken the position back. When Amasa doesn't show up in 3 days, David calls Abisha and puts him in charge. He doesn't put Joab in charge. He doesn't give him his position back. But with a dead man laying in the street, Joab, one of his buddies, says, whoever's for Joab and for David, follow after Joab. And without an official proclamation ever being made, Joab, just like that, took his position back. And what's sad is that David ain't going to have the guts to take it away from him when he gets back. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do to get his position. Oh boy. All right. Number three. Number three is going to be the best one, and it's going to be the quickest one. All right. I see an old problem. I see a new problem. I see a resolved problem. I see a resolved problem. All right. Look at verse number 20. No, I'm sorry. Verse number 14. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel and Abel and Beth Mathach and the Barites, and they were gathered together and went also after him, and they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Mathach. And when they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down, then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, she said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak an old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. "And I am one of them that are peaceful and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown thee over the wall." Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. With Joab back in control, the army follows Sheba to Abel. The city was fortified, as most cities were in this day. And so Joab and his army surround the city, and they start battering on the walls. They're going to knock the walls down. No doubt Joab and his men, if they would have knocked those walls down, they had every intention of destroying everyone in that city, including Sheba. But just before he knocks the walls down, a wise woman steps out of the city and has something to say. Dr. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that this is the third time in the life of David that a wise woman has changed the course of events. The first was Abigail, you remember, as he was going to take care of Naboth, her husband, and Abigail stopped him. The second was that woman of Tekoa that Joab sent to the king to say, "Bring Absalom back." Changed the course of the story. And thirdly is this woman, we don't know her name, a woman of Abel that changes the course of our story. This woman in our text is a wonderful example of how to handle problems when they come up in your life. Notice a few things and we'll be done. Notice first of all that she was a woman of peace. She was a woman of peace. Verse number 19, she says, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Being peaceable, I'll say this, being peaceable is a determination. Being peaceable is a commitment. In fact, I'll say it this way, there is a difference in determining to live a peaceful life and just trying to be more peaceful in your life. You say, what's the difference? Well, the person that is just trying to be more peaceful in their life will make a little commitment. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to count to six backwards when somebody upsets me and give me time to cool down. One, two, three, four. What am I so upset for? You know, that type of thing. I'm going to make a commitment. You know, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do better. And usually, that happens after they've been in a brawl with somebody. But anyway, that little commitment lasts. It lasts just as long as the next time somebody crosses them. And then all bets are off and they're fighting again. The person, however, that is determined to live peacefully will have a change of heart. They will first seek peace with the Lord, and after they have made peace with the Lord, they will make peace with their fellow man. And this is a lifestyle. This is something between them and God, not them and man. And so when someone rails against them, they'll be able to turn the other cheek. Because this isn't just a little resolution in their life. This is a commitment between them and God. How are we going to handle problems? Well, we will, first of all, have to determine to be a peaceful person. Number two, how are we going to handle problems? We're going to have to learn to talk instead of fight. That's not as easy as it sounds. Verse 16, here it is, here's the verse. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say I pray you unto Joab, come hither that I may fight with you." No, she said, "I just want to talk." Joab's trying to beat the walls down to get in the city. And this woman says, "Can we just talk about it for a minute? I just want to talk to you." Joab's there to fight. She'd rather talk. You would be amazed at what we could work out if we would learn to talk to each other. Man, I've used the same illustrations all night. I might as well not leave them now. A marriage, if a husband and wife could learn to talk about some things. Not elevated voice talking either. Not throwing pots and pans against the wall talking. I'm saying just sit down and say, "Hey, look. We just need to talk about some things." Parent and child. Boy, I have and am raising teenagers. And I know it's not easy to talk sometimes, and I wish I'd have been better at it. But sit the kid down and say, "Look, we need to talk about some things." Maybe just sit him down and say, "How was your day today?" It would work in our churches. If one brother went to another brother or one sister went to another sister and said, "Hey, look, you know, there's this thing, and I don't want that between us. Can we just talk about it?" I wish to the Lord that somebody on the red side in America would say to somebody on the blue side, "Can we just talk about this?" Somebody that was white said to somebody that was black, "Can we just talk about this?" To talk about it sometimes means sacrificing a little bit of pride. I know, because you got to go to that person. You got to say, "We need to talk." But it's better to talk than to fight and die, is it not? She was willing to do what it took to make things right. When there's a problem, we have to be willing to do what it takes to make things right. Verse 22, "Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out into Joab." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being outside the city? You're this army gathered outside the city. You're Joab. And she says, "Just give me a few minutes. I'm going to talk to them. We'll get back with you, okay?" And, Brother Scott, the door of the city never opens. A delegation doesn't come outside. Just all of a sudden, a man's head comes flying over the walls of the city and comes rolling up next to you. And Joab said, "Well, I guess we're done. Let's go to the house." I'll say this, and I think you'll understand what I'm trying to say. Sometimes just talking doesn't resolve the issue. Most of the time it will, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes action has to be taken to resolve the issue. This woman couldn't just talk to Joab and it fixed the problem. Sheba had to die. Action had to be taken. But the action that is taken is steps for peace, not away from peace. It is, let's work this out. What do we need to do? What is the step or steps that need to be taken so that in the end, the division is gone and we have peace again? Man, that could be anything. You can fill in your own blank. Maybe two church members need to work some things out. Maybe they need to go talk to the preacher. A family needs to go seek counseling with their children or with their marriage. Maybe policies need to be created in America. But sometimes steps have to be taken. But those steps should always be steps of peace, steps toward peace. And she said, okay, I am a peaceful woman. We have talked about this. Now let me do the thing necessary to bring peace to this relationship. And she does. She brings peace to an unsettled nation. Just a wise woman that had determined to live a peaceful life. The chapter ends. I'll not read the verses. We'll stop for now. The chapter ends by giving us a list of the commanding officers in David's kingdom. You can read that for yourself if you would like to. If you do, you'll notice a couple new names you've never read before. I'll let you discover those. But a peaceful woman, a resolved problem because somebody was willing to seek peace. Father, I love you. You're mighty good to us. I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for your word and what it means to us. Now, Lord, I pray that you would bless it and use it to our benefit. Lord, the scriptures teach us that a man that cannot control his spirit is like a city without walls. Lord, help us to make that determination in our heart that we'll be peaceful individuals. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.